We are in a series, and the series is entitled, Didn't See That Coming. Because there's times in our lives when things just don't go the way we expect, and the way we articulate it is we say, boy, I didn't see that coming. And I've told you story after story about different things that have happened in my life. And here at the staff, you know, we've got staff members that love basketball. And so we've got quite a number of staff members that have filled out the NCAA tournament bracket. Anybody do this? Let me see your hands. Raise them up. Hi, if you've done this, you know, bracket. Okay. So we've got some staff that are really into this, and they've done this bracket. And I just happen to see this on one of the staff door. And if you walk around the building and you see some of our staff offices, you'll see that there are brackets on their door if they did one. And so I just grabbed this off of one of the doors. I don't think you even know I took it. But I took it, and it says right here that according to this, UD is supposed to be the champions. But then because they lost, you know, sometime in the last couple of days to Syracuse, they didn't hardly even make it. We all love UD, and I was rooting for them as well. They put a line through the whole thing and then just wrote over top of it, March Madness is dumb. Didn't see that coming right there. They had UD and Xavier going all the way, and then at the very end, UD wins. So I love that right there. That's optimism. Next year, another year, we got it. When we were just pregnant with our first son, Tyler, many, many years ago, we were so excited. It was our first, you know, child, and we didn't have a clue what we were doing, right, parents? Remember those days where we didn't have a clue what we were doing. We were so excited about it, nervous at the same time, and I remember thinking that when we went through that whole 9-month process, my only hope in the whole, you know, delivery process was that we could go to the hospital late at night, where I could drive as fast as I wanted to and had a really good excuse to get pulled over by the police. I mean, that was my dream at 20, you know, 24. That was about all the dreams I had at 24, you know. And so, sure enough, I mean, when it was ready in time and Kathy nudged me one night at 1:30 in the morning, she says, we got to get to the hospital. I'm like, all right, this is what I've been waiting for. And so we get in the car and I'm ripping down, this is in Colorado at the time, we were living there, I'm ripping down the main road, not the highway, you know, not like 75, but you know, the main road. And we were just ripping down the main road there. And I don't know how fast I was going, but I was way over the speed limit, I know that much. And I'm looking around, not even hardly paying attention to Kathy, thinking, where are all the police? I mean, there's no, I didn't get pulled over at all. I'm going down the road. It's like a 20-minute drive. I didn't see that coming. I was expecting to get pulled over and, you know, and get a police escort to the hospital. You may remember those days. And, well, it didn't happen that way. We're studying in the book of John, and what we're finding is that in the book of John, John is writing down for us the story of Jesus. That's why we call it the gospel. And in the story that he writes to us, there's some things in it that we didn't expect. We didn't see that coming. 2 weeks ago, we started in John chapter 1, and in our Bibles, it says this, finish it if you know it, it says, and the Word became flesh. Boy, we didn't see that coming, that God squeezed into a human being, that God squeezed into a human body, that God, as we've been saying, put skin in the game, if you will, that God loves us so much that he wanted to come on our turf, and he wanted to come and dwell or put a tent in your backyard, as it says. And then at the end of chapter 1, we looked, and then we also went into John chapter 11, we saw that Jesus got baptized. And I had a lot of people come up to me and say, you know, I never thought of that. I mean, I never thought of the fact that, you know, Jesus getting baptized was kind of an odd thing, because, I mean, you and I know that baptism is an important thing. That's why we celebrate it. That's why we're so excited about when that happens, because a person goes public and says, you know what, I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm a follower, and I want everyone to know, and I'm going into the water to symbolize the fact that I want to die to myself, and I want to be alive in who Jesus is in my life. And we all know what baptism is. We celebrate it at one level or another, you know, in our lives. And yet when we think about the fact that Jesus got baptized, well, we didn't see that coming. I mean, does Jesus need to have a spiritual experience in his life? Well, we talked about that and we said, no. However, he did that for a very specific reason. And so here's the question we've been asking, why? Why would God put skin on? Why would Jesus get baptized? And so this is what we said over the last 2 weeks. If you missed it, you can kind of catch up with us. We said this, that the reason why the Word became flesh, the reason why God put flesh on is because God wants to be real, and he wants us to know him. That's pretty amazing, that the God of the universe wants to be real to you and wants to know you. And he wants you to know him in a very, very personal way. And then secondly, when we talked about the baptism, we said that the reason why is because Jesus wanted to state his personal commitment. And we talked about Jesus's commitment to us last week. And I don't know about you, but that's really encouraging to know that Jesus is so committed to me. He's so committed to you. And he does so much for us. That's why we enter into this week of Easter, and we have so many available things for you. We have something on tonight. We have something on Thursday night. We have something Friday during the day. We have Easter services starting on Saturday, because this is the most important week that we're walking into, and it's for you and I who call ourselves Christ followers. This is the most important, significant week, because our whole faith rests and stands on what happens this week. And in many ways, we didn't see it coming the way, you know, the way that John writes it here. Because the way you and I like to work it out is, we actually like to work it out, right? I mean, when you make a mistake, you like to work it out. You like to put things back right. And what we learn in the scriptures is we can't do that. You can't do that. It doesn't matter how hard you try. You can't find yourself to be right before God. It only happens because of what God did for us. That's pretty amazing, right? And so, on Palm Sunday, where would we go in Scripture to look at a situation that caught everybody there by surprise? And when you really study it and look at it, it, you know, didn't happen the way we expected. We didn't see that coming. Well, where would we go? We'd probably go to John chapter 12. So if you have a Bible or a device, why don't you open it with me to John chapter 12? And what we're going to read is a story that probably has been read. If you've been in Sunday school as a kid, you know the story. And if you've come to church at any, you know, for any length of time, on Palm Sunday, we read this story. And the reason we read this story is because it has so much significance to your personal life and my personal life. It's not just a story of Jesus, a donkey, palms, and a bunch of people. It's a story that really relates to us. And as we start reading it, we'll figure this out. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Here's what it says. The next day, so this is now Sunday, beginning the last week of Jesus' life, after he's just had dinner with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, can you imagine the conversation around the table there? Can you imagine what they're talking about and the people probably, you know, standing around the house and looking? And so here they are the next day, a great crowd. See that there in your Bibles? A great crowd. They're there for a festival. A great crowd had come for the festival that was there in Jerusalem. Now, if you don't know, this is the festival called the Passover. And the Passover is a festival where they would come and be reminded of the fact that God rescued them away from the Egyptians, and how the angel put blood, you know, came, and if there was blood on the doorpost of people's homes, the angel passed over it. And what they would do is they would take a lamb, and they would sacrifice a lamb as an offering for their sins. We don't know how many people were in the city of Jerusalem when John tells us there was a great crowd, but here's what I can tell you. Historical documents tell us that there were over 250,000 registered lambs that were going to be slaughtered that day. 250,000. And so, I don't know, just pick a number. Maybe, you know, 5 times 1. I mean, how many, you know, people would it be for one lamb? Well, probably more than what we would think today, because people, you know, would come together in huge family units. Scholars tell us that there were probably 2 million people in the city. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you know the streets are narrow. I mean, the hallways and the byways there, I mean, it's very narrow. 2 million people, that's a huge. There was a great crowd that had come for the festival, and they heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, there's, you know, a lot of things going around about Jesus. I mean, he had just raised this man Lazarus from the dead. All kinds of things had been taking place. Verse 13, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. Now, palms aren't just, you know, a branch that they found and picked it up. Palms had a very significant meaning. Palms were used as a symbol of victory. Palms was a symbol of a king who would come in for a triumphal entry. Matter of fact, if you look in your Bible, some of you, it says in there, the triumphal entry of Jesus. Do you see that in your Bibles? And palms were a symbol of that. They would use palms symbolizing we won, or we're going to win, or we've already won. So palms are not just something that they picked up to wave around. It was very, very symbolic. And then they were shouting. And here's what the crowd was shouting. Hosanna! You've heard that before. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So they were shouting for this king that was coming in, Jesus. And they were singing Hosanna and shouting Hosanna, which, by the way, if you want to write in your Bibles, it means save us. Save us. Save us. Hosanna, King, King of Israel. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it was written. We'll come back to that. Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt. So it was a young donkey, and there was probably another donkey, like a mother donkey or another donkey in front leading this other little donkey, and Jesus is riding it. Verse 16, this is amazing. The crowd is yelling. Everybody's singing, save us. The king is coming. You know, they're waving branches. Verse 16, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. So the disciples that had been following Jesus for a little while now, they didn't understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things that had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. So after the whole thing is over, not just Palm Sunday, not just going into Jerusalem, but after the whole week, after the upper room, after being with Pilate, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, we'll celebrate that. After all of that, the disciples were like, oh, okay. Now it's starting to make sense. See, you and I have the benefit of the whole story. So the disciples were confused. Verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. That's why there was a large crowd beyond those that were there for the festival. That's why later on in verse 20 we see there were Greeks that were there, because the Greeks were not in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That would be the Jewish thing. The Greeks were there because they heard the drama of all this. This guy Lazarus, he's alive, and in fact Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Verse 18, many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees, now you got the religious leaders, so the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Translation, this situation's out of control. I mean, they're starting to hail Jesus as king. That's a problem. They're crying out for him to save us. And the Pharisees are getting a little bit heated under the collar. They're losing their grip on the whole thing. In fact, they say, look how the whole world has gone after him. So from their perspective, the whole world is going after Jesus. Sidebar. In Revelation, it tells us that there's one day where Jesus is going to come back, not on a donkey, but on a white horse, and he's going to come back and every knee from every language and every tribe in the entire world will bow. Amen. So they had no idea what they were saying right here, right? But it was for a very different reason. So in this story, all of a sudden, we have three different reactions to people who are cheering in the crowd. And I want to highlight these reactions because, again, this story is about Jesus going into Jerusalem. However, the reason we read this story on Palm Sunday, heading into the Easter season, is because Palm Sunday is a great Sunday for us to contemplate the question, how is Jesus entering into our lives? How is Jesus in this period of your life right now, in the circumstances and situations that you face, how is Jesus entering into your life? And what are the attitudes that we might have? See, everybody was cheering King Jesus, but they all had an agenda. And it's an amazing agenda at that. I want you to see it. It's amazing. Let's start with the crowd. Here's what the crowd was saying. What's in it for me? See, the crowd was saying, save us, Hosanna, save us, because their attitude really was, what's in this for me? Jesus, we want you to be king because we want you to save us. And the reason why I know this is their attitude is because if you put your finger in John chapter 12 and you were to go over a couple chapters to John chapter 19, it tells us that the crowd, potentially the same people, were crying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So they had an agenda for cheering Jesus as Jesus was coming into the city, and it was, what's in it for me? Save us. In other words, take care of us. We need you to heal us. We need you to deliver us from these Romans. We need you to overthrow the political scene. We need you to take the temple back. We need you to get rid of all these foreigners that are in our land. In fact, we want you to come and rearrange our life circumstances the way we want them. That's the attitude the crowd had. And so as Jesus is walking in and riding on a donkey, they're hollering, save us, save us. They don't really mean it, because see, the reality is they were asking, what's in it for me? Problem is, the disciples had an attitude as well. I mean, the disciples had an agenda. I mean, right there it tells us that the disciples didn't understand what was going on. Here was the disciples as they were cheering and they were walking with Jesus, and they, you know, they even helped prepare it. I mean, they actually helped prepare the donkey. They went and got the donkey. You know the story. It's found in Luke chapter 19. They actually arranged it and asked the guy, hey, listen, the Lord wants your donkey. And there was no conversation much, and they took the donkey. So they were part of it. And so here, right here, the disciples were confused. And so we can sort of say that this was their agenda. Their agenda was this. It's not supposed to be like this. I mean, Jesus is not supposed to come in on a donkey. We'll talk about that. Jesus is supposed to come in, and he's not supposed to die, and he just told them recently, I'm going to die. It's not supposed to go this way. The disciples were very concerned because it wasn't supposed to happen like this. It wasn't supposed to be this way. They didn't see this coming. And the disciples were confused. Then you have a third group, and that's the religious people. The religious leaders. See, they were cheering King Jesus, but here was their agenda. I want to be in control. I don't mind Jesus coming in, but I want to be in control. I don't mind if Jesus rides along with me, but I want to be the driver. I don't mind if Jesus comes along in my life, but I want to make sure that, you know, I've got a pretty clear idea of what I want. I got a pretty clear idea what the plan is. I got a pretty clear, that's the attitude, that's the agenda that we see from the religious leaders that are here. And see, many, many, church, aren't looking for a king. Catch this. Many are simply looking for a solution. They're just looking for a fix. That's exactly why the crowd was there cheering. The crowd wasn't cheering because they loved Jesus. The crowd was cheering because they just wanted a fix. They just wanted a solution in their life to be fixed. If you could just take care of the Romans, this would be great. If you could just alter things in my life where things would work a little bit differently for me, if you could just rearrange a few things in my life, then the solution of that would be good. See, many people aren't looking for a king. They're just looking for a solution. Many people aren't looking for a king, but really just simply an alternative. If we could just change something in our lives, if a situation in your life could just be changed, maybe that's how Jesus would enter into your life. And if that's the case, then we're really not looking for a king. We're looking for an alternative. Because we want our circumstances to be different. We want our situations to be different. See, many people aren't looking for a king. They're looking for support. They want God to bless what they're doing. They want God to make it work in their life, which is exactly where the religious leaders were at the time. See, when you look at your Bibles there, and it says there in verse 14, Jesus came in on a donkey. What king rides into a city on a donkey? What king would come in victorious riding on a little donkey with a, you know, with a parent donkey following ahead? What king would do that? Well, Jesus. Let me tell you why. Because the entrance into Jerusalem is symbolic for you and I of the entrance of Jesus into our lives. And you know how he does that? Humbly. See, the reason there was a donkey is because it was a humble entrance. Jesus wants to humbly enter into our lives. But we have to invite him. We have to invite him. And so in this whole drama and all the things that are going on, something amazing happens. And in this story, I think we lose sight of verses 20 and beyond because it's still part of the story here. And Jesus says something because he understands the agenda. He understands that some of us are thinking about, well, what's in it for me? He understands that some of us are thinking, well, it's not supposed to be this way. He understands that some of us are like, well, I want to be in control, but I'm happy to have you along. He understands that. Luke 19 tells us that when Jesus was riding in on the donkey, he wept. Did he weep because he was worried about being crucified on the cross? No. He wept because he understood the agendas that people had. And he gives a solution. He gives the answer. It's amazing. Look at verse 20. Now there are some Greeks among them, those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. So Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Let me put it in terms that maybe you and I can grab a hold of it and understand. As Jesus is entering into this city, keeping in mind that Jesus wants to enter into your circumstance, Jesus wants to enter into your situations, Jesus wants to enter into your life, and he tells us exactly how that happens. If you forget everything else, don't miss this principle. And the principle is this: there is no way to come to God that does not involve surrender. Amen. Surrender. What Jesus is saying here is, you want me to enter into your life? This is how it happens. You surrender. There is no way for God or Jesus to enter into our lives, into our circumstances, unless we surrender them, unless we surrender our lives, unless we surrender our circumstances, unless we surrender that relationship, unless we surrender that anger that you might have, unless we surrender the bitterness. And what better Sunday to do that than Palm Sunday? As Jesus enters into the city, he wants to do the same today in our situations. That's amazing. That is amazing. So what does it mean to surrender then? I mean, that's the follow-up question. What does it mean for you and I to surrender in our lives? I'm going to give you, if you want to jot this down, I want to give you five things to consider about what surrendering means. Because as Jesus is walking in and he senses the agenda of the crowd, he senses even the agenda of the disciples, he senses even the agenda of the religious leaders, and then he says, well, here's how you fix that. You just surrender. If you want me to enter into your lives, you surrender. What does surrender look like? Let me give you five things to just begin thinking about as you go through this week, as you may want a new day in your life this Easter. Next week, come back, because here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about the fact that through the resurrection, Jesus offers us a new day. Isn't that awesome? And so your friends and your family members and your co-workers, they might need to hear that message, that there is a new day that he offers us, a brand new day, a new chapter, not a second chance, a complete new day, where he can change us from the inside out. But he gives us a clue of how that begins. Surrender. Number one, surrender does not mean being passive. See, the problem with us when we think of the word surrender is we think it we lay down. It means that we're passive. We just give ourselves over. See, surrender is not the same thing as being passive. Surrender is not the same thing as inactivity. Surrender is not the same as unresponsiveness. Do you realize that part of God's plan, God's will for your life, is to be active? that part of God's will for you is to make choices, that part of God's will for you is to be very creative in your life, that part of God's will for you is to take initiative, to take responsibility. Surrender doesn't mean to accept your circumstances fatalistically. That make sense, church? I'll give you an example. A little over 2 years ago, Kathy asked me if I would install some fans in the two bedrooms of our sons. And we have two sons that still are living at home with us. And so I said, sure. I have no idea how to deal with electricity. Anybody know how to deal with electricity? Yeah, not many of us, right? I had no idea. But my father always taught me, even if you don't know how to do it, tackle it. And if you can't do it, well, then you're going to have to, you know, get somebody to come do it anyway. And I learned that as a very small kid, so I thought, okay, I'm going to tackle this. So I got up inside the attic, and I drilled a hole in the rooms, and I installed the fans, and then coming down to their rooms, I thought, well, I got to put an electrical switch here, you know, to turn the fan on. And so I installed one on the walls, and as I took the wall, you know, sockets off, because there was a switch there for a light, I thought, man, there's a lot of wires here. I mean, there's blue wires, there were green wires, there were white wires and black. Did you know this? I mean, there's a lot of wires in the wall. I mean, there's all these wires. And I really thought I knew what I was doing, and so I took all these things off, and I connected them, and of course, I turned the power off. You need to do that, by the way. Did I say that? You need to turn the power off first. And so I had, you know, turned the power off downstairs. And so then I connected it all, and I thought, this is going to be awesome. And so I yelled down to one of my sons. I said, okay, turn the power back on. And they turned the power on, and it was like 4th of July inside the house. It was incredible. I mean, sparks going everywhere. And I thought it was pretty awesome, but my wife didn't think so. And so I hollered down and said, turn it off. So the boys turned off the power. And I thought, I got something wrong here. So I undid those little, you know, those little round things you screw on, and I don't even know what they call them. And so I undid them, and I kind of looked at it again. I thought, oh, here's my mistake. And so I connected them back together again, and I was pretty confident, closed it back up, and I put the screw in the middle and all that, and I said, turn the power on. They turned the power on, and nothing worked. Until I realized that if you turn the switch on in this room, the light went on in that room. I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. So I went over to this room, and I turned the switch on in this room, and the light went on over in that room. And I thought, this isn't working very well, and I left it alone. Sadly, my wife tells me it's 2 years. I don't think it was that long, frankly, but a long time went by because I just surrendered to the job. I just said, I'm not going to fuss with this. I mean, it's not that hard. They can just go over there and turn the light on here for that room. It's not that big of a deal. And so for 2 years, my sons have been going in here, turn the fan on here for that room over there and turning the light on over here. And wouldn't you know it, a friend here in the church family found out about it and came to me and said, you know, I was an electrician my whole life, and I can help you fix this. And so he came over, and in about an hour and a half, he undid everything I did, connected it all right, and it's amazing. You turn the switch on, and the light comes on in that room. But for 2 years, I just did nothing. See, that's not surrender. Surrender means, catch this, surrender means to have courage to fight status quo. If you want to fight status quo in your life, it means you need to surrender. And when you surrender to God, he gives you wisdom to do things differently. And when you surrender to God, he gives you the opportunity and the power to do things in a different way. You don't surrender and not do anything for 2 years. Surrender means to have the courage to fight status quo. It doesn't mean to cease using our minds or asking questions or thinking critically. Surrender is a profound acknowledgement that I am not in control. Religious leader, I'm not in control. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Surrender leads to freedom and victory. It's no wonder that Jesus says if you take a seed and you let it die in the ground, something amazing takes place. There's all kinds of growth that takes place. Because see, Jesus knew that when he was riding into Jerusalem, that people had an agenda. And we still do. And yet he invites us to allow him to enter into our situations, enter into our lives through surrender, because it leads to freedom. You know, if every weekend I stood up here and I simply said to you, do you realize that God loves you? It doesn't matter what you did last night. It doesn't matter what you did last month. God loves you. People would come. If every week I stood up here and said, you know what? God wants you in your busyness to experience rest. In fact, the Bible says, if you open it up, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And if I just spoke on that every single week, there'd be people that would come, because that message is popular. If every week I simply said to you, do you realize that God wants you to experience comfort, that he will comfort you in your pain and he will walk with you, and all of that's true. Church, that's all true. But when we start talking about being self-centered, we start talking about being self-promoting or blinded by our own self-deception, or when we're stubborn, that doesn't sell as well. That's not as popular. See, surrender takes work. And when you surrender, all of a sudden you realize you experience freedom and you experience victory in your life. I had a couple in my office this last week. And as they were in my office, they were talking about a situation with one of their fathers and what the father had done and all the difficult things. And for a long time, there had been a broken relationship with that father. And there was anger, there was bitterness, and there was a sense of wanting no relationship. And yet on the inside, you could see that they wanted a relationship. They wanted things to get better. They wanted some reconciliation. And I've said this a million times. You can be reconciled with somebody, but that doesn't mean the relationship will be restored to where it was. So we began talking. At the very end, I said, you know what? I'm sensing that you're angry. Are you angry? Oh, yeah, I'm angry. Is there bitterness in your life? Yeah, there's bitterness. Do you even have hatred? I think I do. And I said, you know the only way to get rid of that? Surrender. It's to surrender it to God and say, you know what? I can't handle this any longer. I'm going to have to give this anger and this bitterness and this pain to you. And we began that process. And it was amazing just to watch them, especially her, and I watched how it just seemed like huge weights were coming off the shoulder while we're praying. Right there in the office, here's what I can tell you. Freedom has begun. It's a long journey, but freedom has begun. Because you see, surrender leads to freedom. It leads to victory. Victory is when you surrender because you know that God has your best interest in mind. Thirdly, surrender gives power that you cannot obtain in any other way. When you surrender and you invite Jesus into a situation, when you surrender and you allow the King to enter into your circumstance, when you surrender and you allow Jesus into your life, it gives you power that you cannot obtain any other way. It can't come through education. It can't come through authority and position. It can't come through more money. It can't come through any other way, only through Jesus. Here's the interesting thing. I think we lose sight of two aspects of that power. Let me give them to you. Because when we think of power, we think of strength, and certainly that's part of it. But let me suggest two things that you probably haven't thought of when you think of power in your life, when you think of surrender that gives you power. Let me describe power in two ways. I think power gives you, number one, a new perspective. How many of you know that a new perspective can change everything? Is that right? I mean, it's incredible how your perspective can control so much of your life. And when we surrender, here's what happens. Your perspective is framed by faith, not by feelings. See, so many of us, I think we'd agree that we go through the day, we go through the month, and all of a sudden our perspective is all framed by our feelings. Our feelings lie so badly to us sometimes. And that's why God gives us a fresh perspective, and that fresh perspective is so powerful. It can change the difference between a great day and a really, really bad day. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. It can give you power of conscious thinking. We don't think about this often, but there is so much power in conscious thinking. When you consciously think about something, when you consciously make a decision to do something, when you consciously say, I'm not going to think about that, when you consciously say, I'm not going to go there, I'm not going to look at that, I'm not going to say that, I'm not going to pick that up. It's a conscious decision in your mind, because if you and I don't make conscious decisions with the help of God, we will revert back to old ways. In fact, it will become subconscious, and the ingrained patterns take over. Let me give you an example. My wife asked me one day if I would go to the grocery store, and I had a lot on my mind that day, and I said, sure, I'll be glad to go. And so I got in the car, and I was heading to the grocery store. Now, in defense of my own story here, the grocery store was on the way to the church here, where my office is in the Centerville campus here. And so I was on the way to the grocery store, and I was thinking about so many things in my head and thinking about different families and things that were going on, and I was just thinking about so much in my head. I drove right by the grocery store subconsciously, and the next thing I know, I was in the parking lot of the church thinking, why am I here? Anybody else want to admit that that ever happened to you? Come on, help me out here so I'm not, okay, I'm not the only crazy person then, right? Do you see how the subconscious mind is so powerful and takes over unless we surrender and God gives us the power of conscious thinking? It's no wonder the Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Mind. See, surrender gives us power. Fourthly, surrender is a daily activity. See, some of us would say, well, David, I've already surrendered. I mean, I've surrendered my life. I call myself a Christ follower. And I would say, well, that's possible. It's also possible that you may have grabbed back certain areas of your life. It might be that you've grabbed back, if you will, this particular relationship, or you've grabbed back that habit in your life. That's why in Luke chapter 9, it says, whoever wants to be my disciples, you must take up your cross daily and follow me, because it's a daily exercise. The interesting thing is that the more you do it daily, the less it becomes a problem for you over time. Have you noticed that? And you surrender, and you surrender, and you surrender, and it becomes less of an issue in our lives because it's a daily activity in our lives. And then here's the last one. Surrender is not just an internal event. It also involves external actions. It's not just something that happens on the inside. We talk a lot here at Fairhaven Church. If you're a guest, we talk about how God changes us from the inside out. But I'm telling you, he doesn't change us on the inside to stop there. He changes us on the inside so that it comes out and so that there's external action. Surrender to God will have a behavior that follows. So when you surrender a habit, when you surrender a thought, when you surrender your sexuality, when you surrender money, relationship, when you surrender your future or a grudge or an attitude you might have, when you surrender your career or your job, it's an internal thing, but there's also an external thing. Jesus did it. I mean, as we come into this week and celebrate Easter, do you realize that during this week, the Holy Week, the Passion Week, that Jesus says, God, I don't want this. God, I don't want the cross. I don't want the burden. I don't want the pain. I don't want the suffering. God, I don't want to die. But I surrender. Your will be done, not mine. There was an internal thing happening that turned into an external actions. See, the problem is that perhaps it isn't that you haven't surrendered your life, although there may be some here. The problem is you might have a divided heart where you've surrendered your life, but you haven't surrendered this aspect. Or you've surrendered your life, but you haven't surrendered this habit or this thought or this activity. And what better weekend to do it than on Palm Sunday as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem? We celebrate the fact that he still enters in today. He enters into our lives. He enters into our relationships. He enters into our situations and circumstances. This is our day, Palm Sunday, where we get to surrender. I'm going to invite you to do that now. Would you just bow your heads in all of our campuses, Springboro, Northmont, right here in Centerville? And let's start our Easter week right here by just perhaps surrendering. And maybe here today, You want to surrender your life, and the next week we'll celebrate it. We'll give you an opportunity and a card to fill out a card that says, I've started a brand new day in my life, and maybe you just want to surrender your life. All it takes is just saying, Jesus, I surrender to you. I want you to be king. So it's that simple. Or it might be that you've surrendered your life, but somehow you've grabbed back that attitude. Maybe you've taken back that habit. Maybe you realize that subconsciously your head's not in the game. And you want to surrender. Why don't you pray, God, I surrender blank. Father, we are so grateful. We're so grateful that you are so patient with us. You know that our attitudes are, what's in it for me? You know that our attitude is, this isn't the way we thought it was going to happen. You know that some of us want control. And I pray that you'd hear our prayer as we surrender to you. Circumstances, situations, kids, grandkids, money, grudges, anger, anxiety, we surrender to you. As we do, Father, we pray that you would have entrance into all of it, that you would begin that process from the inside out. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen.